If you would, take your Bibles with me tonight and turn to the book of Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I didn't, when I planned on what I would preach on each consecutive Sunday, this message I'm going to bring to you tonight is not because it's Father's Day, but because it is a dear passion that I have to shepherd men and to shepherd their hearts to be what God has called them to be within their home. And that is why this message tonight is very dear to my heart. If you would, turn to chapter 6 of Ephesians. Chapter 6 of Ephesians. The title of my message tonight is The Biblical Role of the Man. Not necessarily in the home, but what the Bible says what a man ought to be. What God has called men to be. And tonight we're going to use this passage of Scripture Ephesians 6, verses 4, as a launching pad for this study of what God calls men to. And we're going to read in verses 1, and we're going to carry on to verse 4 in our text tonight. And as I say, we're going to use this as a launching stage for this topic. So look with me as we read. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." And then our key text. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." You know, in our world today, we see an increase in fatherless homes. We see an increase of homes that are not being led by real men. You know, the world's picture of the father, and what we see the world depict to us, is a father that is disconnected from his home, basically. It's a father that's apathetic about what goes on around him. You know, we see this displayed also in American TV. You see many sitcoms and things that display the man as basically a bumbling idiot. And there is no sense of looking at the father figure as a figure to be honored and respected. You know, most fathers today check out of being a father early in life because of the responsibilities that being a father, a daddy, and a husband, because it's hard work. And it's hard to be a father and husband, but God calls us that because it's a call to leadership, it's a call to love, and it's a call to be patient. You know, it's easy for most men, and I'm speaking of myself here, to be apathetic and to be lazy about what's going on around us in our homes a lot of times. And most men are too fixed on caring for themselves and not their families. But I believe in this passage here that Paul is writing to us this evening is an emphasis on the male role within the home. He is calling men out in the church at Ephesus here to stand up and to be godly men and to lead their families. You know, the family is God's institution. This is an institution that God has set forth from the beginning of time. We see that in Genesis chapter 1. God created Adam and then He created Eve. This is something that God created. He did not create Adam and Steve, but He created Adam and Eve. There seems to be much confusion about this today. But the Bible is clear that God has directed that the family unit must be a male and a female. You know, we can look out through history and see plainly that so goes the family, so goes the nation. And that can also be said of the church. So go the family, so goes the church. The church should be a body of believers that is built up of strong, godly men that are leading their families to honor and to glorify Christ. some preliminaries before we get into some details about this particular topic of about being a godly husband or a godly father. First, I'd like to say, draw your attention to this word father here in Ephesians chapter 6. This word father, some commentators want to say that this could be, they could use parents here again. But I don't think that's so, because in the Greek this word is patera, and everywhere it's used over 255 times throughout the New Testament to depict the Father. To depict the Father. And the translators well translate this as the Father. So we can safely say that this is pointing directly to the male role in the home. Because you can look in verse 2 or verse 1 of, six, of chapter 6, it says, children, obey your parents. We see that distinction there. We see the parents. In this verse 4, he changes the person he's talking to. He's talking to fathers. And another thing we need to understand about this book of Ephesians that is this is a great doctrinal book, a book that has many truths about who you are in Christ. Chapters 1 through 3 are mostly indicative verbs, indicative things about who we are, our position in Christ. And we can see that all the way through up to chapter 3. And then Paul transitions from the indicative tense to the imperative tense in chapters 4, 5, and 6, which are all conduct, Christian conduct. And basically what he's saying in the first parts of Ephesians is, in light of who you are in Christ, in light of where you've been saved from, in light of who you are, here's what you're to do. And this is one of those indicative commands. And it's first we see the command to children. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. And then we see in verse 4 this command to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So, we see that the Bible, in this particular passage, is setting a clear statement. And this statement is that God sees the male role in the home a very pivotal and important part of the family unit. You know, the Old Testament also places much emphasis on the role of the male within the home. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Or 25, excuse me. Deuteronomy 25. And we're going to see, not necessarily in this particular passage, something to do with the father, but I just want to point out the emphasis of having a male role within the home. Deuteronomy 25:5. It says this. When brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that the name will not be blotted out of Israel. This particular type of marriages was very common practice within Israel and within this time, because it wasn't something that was compulsory, but it's an option that the woman would have in this type of setting. What you would have here, you'd have two brothers that would own the same estate, which was very typical in this time, because the father would have an estate. The sons probably lived with the father. They had a huge place. The father died, it would probably go to the eldest son. They would probably live at the same estate. If this brother died, as the law here is showing, if the brother was single, the other brother, he had the option to marry her to carry on his brother's line. And this is a Latin term that's used to depict this type of marriage. It's called livere, which was livret marriages, coming from the Latin word livere, meaning husband's brother. Also, in the Old Testament days, there was a hierarchical structure within the family. The father was responsible for the whole of the family. In most primitive societies, they would follow a matriarchal structure, following it from the female side of the family. They would follow that the lineage through there. But Israel followed a patriarchal structure, which followed through the male of the families. And you see this depicted when you read the Old Testament. You see phrase, our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're following the lineage through the male in the home. This structure of the family was a fixed structure. The father in the Old Testament had absolute control over his family, and even his children, even over his sons that were married. If they lived with him and his son, he had even control over the sons' wives. The reason this was so is because the cornerstone of Israel society depended on large families to make a living, to provide for themselves and the things that they would need because of the economy in those days. They needed large families to actually live and survive. The Old Testament law, the father had so much dominance and such rule that he could have his kids stoned, as the law tells us in Deuteronomy 13:6-11. If the child were to come to the father and lure him away from Yahweh and want him to serve other gods, and the father in this instance could have his son or his daughter actually stoned. We also see this: the father could have his kids sold into slavery. And Exodus 21:17 tells us about this. In the Roman home, which would be in the context of Ephesians 4, would be a similar situation, but probably somewhat worse. Back in Ephesians 4, and in the context with what Paul is writing, he would actually be talking to the families within the churches that would be living in a Roman-dominated culture. And the Roman family was called, the father had absolute control over his family. And this was called patera potestas, which meant the father had total control over his adult children, which was a proud tradition that the Romans had, and they hung to that very closely. They're not willing to let that go. This power the father had at this time was so absolute. He had power over the sons and daughters. Even their own life was basically in his hands. He could have them killed if he wanted to. The father and was seen. His family was seen as like an estate, things he possessed, things he owned, and they were subject to his judgments and they were subject to his authority. He could have them in prison, he could scourge them, and he could shame them. As I said before, we have to remember that this is the context that Paul is addressing the church at Ephesus. He is writing to them about how... He's writing them a whole new blueprint about what being a husband, what being a father is to be. And he starts off this blueprint pointing out who is to be the one that is to lead in this circumstance. So what is the role of the male? What is the role that God has called us men to? Why has God in His Word set forth for us? And that's what I want us to look at tonight. Just sort of setting a little bit of the background, setting the table for us tonight, just sort of to see what the Old Testament, the Old Testament had had a high view of the male in the home. And then we see in the Roman home the abuse that the father had within the home. He had this dictator almost type of mentality within the home. But now we're going to see what God says, which transcends culture. As I said this morning, this is not an American message. This is God's people's message. So let's look. I think there are three things the Bible shows us in what the male role is in the home. And I think number one is the man is a leader. The man is a leader, he's a learner, and he is a lover. A leader, a learner, and a lover. First, let's look at what the leader is supposed to be. Let's think about what a leader is. And I want to ask you, let's say, what is leadership? And first, let's look at what it is not. First, it's not a dictatorship. A leader, a biblical godly man in the home, is not a dictator. It is not my way or the highway mentality. It is not, I put my foot down, I'm not bending. That is not leadership. It's not a Mussolini or Saddam or Castro. And it's not, and in the man, you know, we know the common phrase, you know, the man is the king of his castle. That is not true leadership. And it's not only not a dictatorship, but it's not a one-man show, as I said a while ago. So what is a leader? Turn with me to John 13, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And we're going to examine what a true biblical leader really is. John 13, verses 5. A true leader is a servant. A true leader is someone that serves. Because our example is Jesus Christ. John 13, let's pick up in verses 10. And this is the incident where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And let's pick up here in verse 10. And Jesus said to him, "He who has bath needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garment and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you not know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." So we see here Jesus setting us this beautiful picture of the Lord of the universe coming down in the form of man and washing the feet of the disciples to show them that this is what true leadership is. Leadership is not being a dictator, but it is serving. It is serving. You are to serve in your home. You are to serve your wife. You are to serve your family. You are to serve others. And Jesus, as I said, is our example. Dr. Scott, who was a professor at the Master Seminary, wrote a book, which I would recommend that you get. It's called The Exemplary Husband. And he said this about servanthood. He said, "Serving does not lessen one's authority or leadership. Instead, it enhances it. It especially the leading by example aspect. One who leads as Christ leads is always thinking of others and not self. He is willing to sacrifice his own comforts and even his own well-being for those he leads. He is willing to put himself last, prefer others, and even serve those he leads. Christ gave us an amazing example of serving when he humbled himself and served the disciples in the upper room." So a leader is the one that serves. He is a servanthood, a man that embodies service. Turn with me to Philippians 2. We're going to be doing our Bible drills tonight by flipping through the scriptures, but turn to Philippians 2. It's another example of Christ humbling himself, setting for us an example of how we as husbands are to lead our families. Look with me at we can just read from verse 5. He says in Philippians 2, 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." This word in verse 7 of bondservant is this term in the Greek called doulos. And it's not, a correct translation of this is not necessarily bond servant, but slave. Doulos, a slave. Christ humbled himself in the form of a slave, in the form of a man. And this is the type of humility we are to have. I mean, we think of this concept here in Philippians 2:7 here. And you think about the God of this universe, the glorious King of Kings, came from heaven to this earth in humility, set aside all of his divine prerogatives to walk among men and showed us the example we are to have and we are to follow his example that he has given to us as being a servant leader. A servant leader. Also in Ephesians 5, let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians 5:25 shows us the same thing again. Shows us what kind of servant Christ was. Look what it says. It says, At first, it's talking to the husband. It says, "Husbands, love your wives," in Ephesians 5:25, "just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So we see Jesus in John 13 depicted as one that humbled himself, washed the disciples' feet. Then we see in Philippians 2 how he came from heaven to be a man. He humbled himself there. And then the scripture says that he gave himself up for the church. And this is the same thing. And he says, husbands, love your wives in the same way. How many of us men, speaking to me too tonight, have we given ourselves up in service of our wives, to love them as Christ loved? Are we willing to die for them? Are we willing to die to what we want to allow them to be lifted up and adored and loved? Jesus even says he did not come to serve, but he came, or did not come to be served, but he came to serve. We as husbands must take this example seriously and follow it, because it is a direct command from Scripture. And it's something that we can't run away from. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11:8. 1 Corinthians 11:8 is going to lay out to us that this is a role that God has given to us. It's an ordained role that God has given to us. It's a delegated role that God has given to us. And it's something that's irrevocable. We can't say, "Well, Lord, I don't want this. I'll check out." That is not the case. 1 Corinthians 11:8, it's just a simple verse. It says, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man." And I believe it's pointing out this, that God ordained it this way. This is an ordained role that God has given us as husbands. He created Adam first for a reason. And it was to be the leader of our homes. And we can't, God fixed that. We can't change it. We can't rebel against it. We have to submit our lives to that. And say, "This is a role that God has given me as husbands, and we must follow it." And it's a God-delegated role. He didn't say, you can say, "Well, I'm going to delegate this to my wife." No. As a leader in your home, you are to lead your family. You are to lead them. And then in 1 Timothy 2:13, we will see, it's 1 Timothy 2:13, we'll see that it is an irrevocable role that God has given us. We can't shuck it off and say we don't want it. 1 Timothy 2:13 says, "For it was Adam who was created, and then Eve." So this is it's irrevocable. God created us, men, first, for the prime example to lead our families. And we can't assign that leadership to our wives. Men, we need to lead in our homes. We need to step up, lead our wives spiritually. We need to teach our wives the Scripture or help them. If they have a question, we need to answer that for them. We need to be sure that they are reading books that will cause them to grow in Christ and to know Christ. We need to take our wives, be sure they're in church, be sure our kids are in church. These are areas that we need to lead. And it should never be our wives that say, "Come on, let's go to church." It should be you waking up early on Sunday morning. It should be you getting your family out of bed and leading them, setting that example. Because your kids will see that and they will love you for it. We should be leaders in our home. We should wash dishes for our wives if need be. We should give our kids baths. I mean, I know when I'm at work all day or at seminary all day, I come home, my wife has been with our three kids, and she's plumb wore out. And if you like that word, huh? And the one thing she'll ask me to do, she said, "It would be such a help if you would help wash the kids." And I don't want to do this to say, "Yeah, give me the praise," but just to say that's what we're to do. We're to help. We're to love them. We're to love them. We show our wives that we love them by doing what they ask of us. So we are to be leaders in our home. This is a very pivotal part of what God is calling us men to. So not only are we to be leaders, but we're to be learners. We're to be learners. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter 3:7. We are to be leaders and we are to be learners. We need to, as men, if we desire to walk with God, if we desire to be close to the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in fellowship with Him, our relationship with our wives is the paramount relationship that needs to be okay in our walk with the Lord. If we are walking with our Lord, we're going to be walking with our wives also. We should love our wives, because the Scripture teaches that if we don't love our wives, according to 1 Peter 3:7, it says our prayers would be hindered. So look with me what it talks about in being a learner. It says, "Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Let's look at this first statement where it says, live with your wife in an understanding way. This particular statement here means that we need to know our wives deeply. We need to understand her. What makes her tick? What does she love? What does she like? And if we do this, we show her that we love her in that way. I know when I do things my wife truly enjoys, this expresses to her that I love her. And one thing that you can do to show that to your wife is find out what she loves. Find out what she does not like and don't do it. And find out what she enjoys and do it. And that's what it means here, is to live with her in an understanding way. Learn to ask her questions. If I ask most of the men here, do you know your wife's favorite color? Most of us would be like, draw a blank. I have no idea. Because I was asked that the other day when I was buying a present. And I was like, you know, I think it's purple. But I wasn't sure. So ask your wife these questions. Learn who she is. And that's what this passage is calling us to live with her in an understanding way. If we do that, we can live with them, and that will grow oneness in our marriages. That will allow us to have, there will be less arguments, less fights, because we'll understand what makes her tick. And we should want to do that. And then the next part of this passage says, live with her in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. So this is not a weakness in, like, you know, she's under men and she's not as worthy as a man. But this is showing the beauty of God in creating woman the way He did. The Bible says here that she is a grace of life. She is a gift. Our wives, if you are so blessed to have one, is a gift from God. It's God's gift to us as men. And we are to treat her as a weaker vessel. This word for weaker here just is means to depict someone without strength, someone that's not real strong, someone that is weaker. This is not a degrading sense, but it's just like a good example would be like a really nice car. You take a whatever your favorite car is, a 57 Chevy, say, or a Ford Mustang, and something that's in mint condition, you're going to treat that car with special care. I mean, one of your hobbies, whatever it may be. You know, y'all like to garden a lot here. And you say you're one of your beautiful plants within your garden that you love. You're not going to go back there and slap it around with a stick. You're going to treat it gently. You're going to treat it as a weaker vessel. And that's what the passage here is depicting for us, is treating your wife as a weaker vessel, someone that deserves tenderness and love. She is a comparative vessel to us. She is a helpmeet. She is a husband's helpmeet. As I said, she's a grace of life, and she is a gift to us as men. You know, these things that I'm talking about here, they don't happen. They happen when the husband is walking with Christ, and he's seeking to follow the Lord, and the wife is seeking to follow the Lord. These are when these things harmoniously work together. You know, when we look at this passage, man, if we follow this passage, and this is so convicting that we need to just live with our wives in an understanding way as a weaker partner, and we'll know that our prayers won't be hindered if we do this. So if we value our relationship with God, we need to listen to what God's saying here. And we need to pay attention, and we need to obey what He says here. So husbands, get in your wife's kitchen, which is get in her business. See what she likes. She loves. And do it. And honor her and show her respect. And get the door for her when you go to the car, when you leave here tonight. And make that a practice. Show her that you love her. Serve her in a way that you know she really enjoys. Not only are we to be a learner or a leader, but we're to be a learner of our wives. And thirdly, we're to be a lover. A husband's job and a husband's role in the home is to be a lover. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, and which is probably one of the most convicting chapters that someone could ever read in examining our own love for our wives and for others. And the challenge I would have for you as we read this text is when you go home tonight, sit down and write each one of these out. And let's read them real quickly. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's see. Let's start in verse 4, I believe. It says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. So, love, I mean, examine your love in accordance to what is said here. Go home tonight and say, you know, is my love patient? Rate yourself on a scale from 1 to 5 or 1 to 10 and ask your wife. Rate each other and say, how patient am I? Am I patient? You know, where would you rate me there? Am I kind? Am I jealous? Do I have streaks of jealousy? Do I brag? Or am I arrogant? Do that. You know, the Bible has two words for love within the Scriptures. Here, this is just a generic term in this passage of love, just to depict love in general. But there are two words, agape and phileo love, that are within the context of Scripture. And within the context of Scripture, agape love has this idea of the will to love. That's what's depicted in Ephesians 5, talking about it's commanded to love. We set our affections on someone to love them, and that's the kind of love that the Bible says the husband is to have for his wife. We are to commit and to love our wives. And the second type of love that is depicted in Scripture is phileo love. And that's more of an emotional love. And that's what the Bible, if you study those words, you'll see that the call is to the wife to have the phileo love and the husband is to have the agape love, the one that is committed to our wives. That'll take us back to Ephesians chapter 5. Again, and we'll see this in verse 25 of chapter 5. This type of agapao love, basically is how you say it. It's a love as Jesus Christ loved. Christ set His love on us. Look at verse 1. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Christ, this type of love is the same love as husbands are to have, this the will to love. And here's a good definition for this type of love. It's a conscious commitment to love no matter what I get in return. Now, husbands, listen to that again. It's a conscious commitment to love no matter what we get in return. And if you're like me, that definition strikes hard at the core of who we are. This is not up for debate. This is not a suggestion here in verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And this is Jesus' command. Some of you may say, well, you don't know my wife. I just can't do it. But what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, love your enemies, right? He said, love your enemies. So we can't get away from the command of Christ and the command of God's Word. We are to call to love without looking for anything in return. And I know with my own heart, like I said, this strikes at the core of who we are. We're to be a leader, a learner, and a lover. The key point to remember in all of this is that the marriage is the center of the home. The husband and the wife, not the children. The children are not the center. The husband and the wife, that relationship. You need to be sure, husbands and wives, that you carve out time, however your schedule deems it, to date your wife, to have time with her, to shepherd her, to love her. This is the type of love that God is calling us to. It's a love that transcends what the world understands. So we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself up for it. And it's the focus. Look with me here, Paul, how he does this in this chapter, in Ephesians, this latter chapters of Ephesians. He starts off in chapter 5 dealing with imitating God and doing these things, and then he goes to verse 22 and he deals with the husband and wife first, right? He says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband's head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. He gave Himself up being the Savior of the body." And then he goes down through and just starts unwrapping all this great stuff, and then he's pointing to the fact that the husband and the wife is the relationship that needs to be nurtured and adored and built up. Okay? And then he goes on to the next category, which is in chapter 6, which is the children. The children are next. And then it goes on in how we're to raise our children, and pointing to the fact that what we're talking about tonight is the father is that one that sets the tone within the home. Most people would, in some of my circles, and I don't know about here, but would argue this point. Well, we've got to work, you know, we got to love our kids. And this is a challenge, too, because a lot of times when I go home from work, guess who's at my feet? My kids. They want to hug and love on daddy, but I have to, you know, to let them know who is my number one affection. That's my wife. And make it my way to her first. And then love my children. That is what God is calling us to. And I think that is why Paul wrote this passage the way he did, as God directed him. And this is also seen in Colossians 3 through 18, which is a parallel to pretty much to Ephesians. But a footnote before we carry on is that all this stuff that we've talked about tonight can only be done if the husband is committed to Christ and the wife is committed to Christ. If you're taking notes, I want you to draw a pyramid. And at the top of that pyramid, I want you to put God. And at the bottom of that pyramid, I want you to put the husband and the father. And in this paradigm we see here, at the basis and at the top is God, and at the base is the husband and wife. And in this triangle, they're both pointing straight up. As their marriage grows, they're going to be looking toward God. And as they look toward God, they're going to go up that pyramid. And as they go up the pyramid looking toward God, they're going to draw closer to one another because it gets tinier at this top, right? So that's trying to depict to us that the husband needs to be committed to Christ, and so does the wife to make this make a godly home. The father is to be connected to the Lord Jesus and follow His word. This is a clear directive to fathers and husbands within the context of the home and within the context of Scripture. Noted that this section of Scripture was focused upon the husband toward the wife and his relationship, and her, and it wasn't focused on the children, but it was focused on the wife. So some quick application here at the end to talk about how we can make our marriages what God would have them to be. The key to a successful marriage, as I said, is a commitment of both husband and wife to the Lord Jesus Christ to pursue oneness. Turn with me to Genesis 2:24 quickly. Genesis 2:24. This is a great passage. This is a passage I believe that is one of the most disobeyed and if not understood passages in all the Bible. It says in verse 24, it says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That is the key to marriage. Marriage is to seek out what can we do to create oneness. To create oneness. And I believe there are three things we can do to create oneness in our marriage. Three simple things you can remember very easily. Communicate, relate, or communicate, date, and relate. And what I mean by the communicate is I mean you need to communicate. You need to talk. If something's bothering you, you need to talk about it. Don't hold it in. You can only liken it to blowing up a balloon. You can only take so much air, right, and then it's going to bust. You don't want that to happen. You don't want to have animosity building up in your heart. You want to learn to. And you got to understand this, too, is that you're a sinner, and your spouse is a sinner. And you're two sinners God puts together that has to depend on the grace of God to make it, to make a marriage what it needs to be. We need to remember that. And we need to remember to let love cover a multitude of sins. But if there's something that's really bothering you, communicate. A good friend of mine who is a good example of this, him and his wife, they just did not communicate. They didn't know how to communicate. And their marriage eventually crumbled. And it really did it's sad to say that, but that is an example that communication is very important. And then like I said a while ago, you communicate and date. Date your wife. Me and my wife, you know, in the busy schedule that we have right now with seminary and work and kids, this is so hard to do. But we try to make it happen at least once or twice a month. If it just means going out for coffee for a couple hours or meeting up for lunch and just talking about the kids, talking about all kind of different things, and that will provide an opportunity for communication. And then relate. And what I mean by this is find something that you love to do together and do it. I know when you're dating, if you're anything like me and my wife, when we were first dating, we did all kind of stuff together. And we found our company enjoyable and that our relationship grew. But when we get married, a lot of times that gets put to the side because we got kids and this. But as busy as we are, let's try to find that time to relate to our wives and do something that we find both enjoyable. And sometimes that means husbands doing what you necessarily don't like to do, but she loves to do. And wife's the same. You may not like to golf, but he might. So you might need to learn how to golf. And that's just an example. So find some common things that you can find in your marriage and let that grow and allow your marriage to be what God would have it to be. So communicate, relate, and date. So a husband is to be a leader, a learner, and a lover. And there's one thing we need to remember is this cannot be done unless you're a Christian. None of this can be accomplished unless you've been redeemed from your sins and born again. Because we've got to remember that Ephesians, guess who he's writing to? He's writing to a body of believers. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. He's writing this letter pointing out what they are to do. And in the context of what we're talking about here, Ephesians 5:18, what does it say? Do not get drunk with wine, for this is dispensation, but be filled with the Spirit. Men, we can't be a learner. We can't be a leader, a learner, and a lover without being filled with the Spirit of God in our lives. And that means that we need to be communing with God every day, that He would give us the grace that we need to be the husbands that He has called us to be. And we can see also in Ephesians 1:7, talking about, and that this is to Christians, and if you're not a believer, I cannot promise you anything except that you need to repent and put your faith in Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, "And in Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." So this is to believers. And if you're not a believer today, you can't do any of this. You cannot, in your strength, accomplish any of these things. You cannot be a learner. You can't be a leader and a lover in your home as God would have you to be, because you have not God living in you. You're dead in your sins and dead in your trespasses, and you're a dead spiritual, and you must call on God. And that's God to shed His mercy upon you, to save you from your sins and give you new life in Christ. So men, I challenge you, and I challenge myself this today, is that we need to learn to be biblical, godly men that lead our families. So I thank you for this opportunity to preach. I thank you for listening, and I pray that this will help you in your walk with Christ and to lead your family. So let's join me within a prayer, and then we'll sing our hymn. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given your word to us. Pray that you would help me to take this message from your word and apply it to my home and apply it to my own life. I pray for the men in this congregation. I pray, Father, for this church. I pray, God, that you bring this church together. Bring them as they have been, at two different churches, now coming as one. We pray, God, that you would glorify yourself and how they handle and go about this, that they may have the unity that is in the Holy Spirit and in the blood of Christ and the fellowship that we all share in the Lord Jesus. Father, we just love you tonight, Lord. Thank you for this word. May we go away here joyful, But may we go away from here, Lord, convicted for what you've said, and go away challenged to walk as you would have us to walk. In Jesus' holy name, amen.